Thank you, Grace. Well, it's good to be back. After a few weeks off for some R&R with my family, we were praying for you, and I know that you were in good hands, but we missed being here. And so it's really good to be back with you all today. Over the past couple weeks, you could say that I have lived my life in light of the Olympic Games. Maybe many of you have as well, right? Thanks to the 306 events in 42 sports spread over 19 days and the wonders of streaming video online from across the world, the Olympics have provided us with near non-stop entertainment. We've often had the TV or the computer or both tuned in to games for hours every day. Cheered on Canada as Penny Oleksiak and Andre DeGrasse have won our hearts. Shared a bond with Canadians across the country, people around the world. The Olympics have been really a pretty constant presence in our lives over the past couple weeks. Frequently on our minds, before our eyes, in our conversations, and on our schedules even. And I thought the all-consuming nature of the Olympics these past few weeks has got me thinking. Because for followers of Jesus, there is something that should be far more consuming than this. After all, the glories of the Olympic Games are really quite fleeting. In a short while, we will forget most of the names, many of the events or the feats that were accomplished. But there is something far more personal, more permanent, and more meaningful for many of us, which should have an enormous influence daily on our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And what I'm speaking of is actually the return of Christ. The return of Jesus Christ to reign and rule and bring heaven to earth. The stakes are far higher. The results are far longer, and the glories are far greater. I don't think it's a terrible thing to live in light of the Olympics for a couple weeks. Pokemon Go is another story. But it is a particularly crucial thing to live our lives as a whole in light of Jesus' impending return to earth. And it's a strikingly tragic thing to not live in light of it at all. Please take a Bible and open up to Philippians 4 with me. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, Philippians 4 can be found on page 982, Philippians 4. And once you find your spot, I'd ask you just to pause and we'll ask God together to awaken our hearts to His glory once again today. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray and we ask You to come and speak to us today. By Your Spirit, work on our hearts. You know each one of us intimately. You know where we've been. You know where we're at right now. You know the objections in our minds. You know the worries on our minds. You know the thoughts. You know even the praises that are on our minds. And so we pray that as we come into Your Word, You would shape us into who You want us to be. Convict us, encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I last spoke to you from this book of Philippians, it was nearly a month ago now. And the first verse of chapter 4, where we'll start today, begins with, therefore. Therefore. So, I think it's important for us to back up a bit so we know right away what that therefore is there for. All right? Throughout this letter, Paul has been urging believers to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that what Jesus has done for us in the past should hugely impact our lives now and in the future. And after exploring what this looks like at length, Paul reaches his climax by focusing in on heaven and Christ's return. He essentially says that a life that is transformed by Jesus will be increasingly transfixed on Jesus and His return. look back a couple paragraphs with me. I don't know if you have to turn the page or not, but back to the middle of chapter 3. I'm going to read a big chunk here for you. How he says this, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. Says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Did you catch that last section there? It's talking about, it contrasts those whose minds are set on earthly things and those whose minds are set on heavenly things. It says those who are set on earthly and the short-term things end up worshiping themselves and they reap destruction. But those who have been saved are different, or at least we're supposed to be. They set their minds on heaven and therefore they center their lives on Jesus and they reap glory in the long term. Everything else pales in significance to the day that we'll see our Savior's face. It should be simultaneously the most anticipated day for his followers and the most dreaded day for all who do not follow him. And in light of this, there are great implications for us. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, Christian leaders are responsible to essentially prepare the church as a bride for Christ. So as Paul thought of these believers in Philippi who meant so much to him, they're so close to him, his heart just poured out. It's like, I love you. I long to see you again soon. You're my joy now. And one day you'll be my crown, my reward then. Just seeing you ready to meet Jesus, that'll make it all worth it. I feel similar, at least to some degree. I imagine the day that I stand before Christ and I look around me and I see many of you standing around me. Sin free. Sickness free. Sadness free. Resurrected and glorified. In awe of him. More beautiful than any bride has ever been on her wedding day. And that sight. Wow. Imagine, I think, God allowed me to be a part, maybe a small part, maybe a big part, but he allowed me to play a part in that. Of getting you there. Probably won't need any other reward for about 1,000,000 years. So, Paul says, until that day, he urges, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. It's a vivid picture of soldiers in battle, holding their ground together. That as an enemy just rushes ahead, wielding swords or spears, charging on horseback maybe, the soldiers are all there standing together, standing steady, ready to meet the onrush, the attack head on. They shields up, bracing themselves for whatever's coming at them. See, in our faith, a lot of things will be thrown our way in our lifetimes. A lot of things will, spiritual enemies will charge at us from every side, trying to make us fall. Pain, sorrow, hardship, opposition, loss, all of these things may be used to try to drag us down. But in the face of whatever comes our way, believers are to stand firm. Stay strong. Never give up. Don't freak out. Don't back down. Hold your ground. Stand firm. After all, if you've committed your life to Jesus, you're already secure in the Lord. It says, stand firm in the Lord. Your life has been united with Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So we press on to make this glorious future our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. And the therefore in verse 1 gives us another reason we're to stand firm, because the Lord is coming back. Okay, look, very end of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Your pain, struggles, your suffering, it will not last forever. We know how the battle ends. So we should stand firm because we're in the Lord and because the Lord is coming back for us. As Paul concludes his letter in chapter 4, he gets extremely practical. Just about the entire chapter is one applicational command after the other. So he explains basically how to stand firm as we wait for Christ's return. Because Jesus is coming back to earth one day, we should steadfastly do these things. That's essentially his argument. And he starts with a super specific and personal instruction for the believers at Philippi. But that doesn't mean that the principles behind their situation don't apply to us. They do. All right, so here's what I think the next couple of verses are going to tell us, and then we'll read them together. Because Jesus is coming soon, we should steadfastly strive for peace with one another. In light of Christ's return, we can stand firm by striving for peace with one another. Because he's coming soon, we should steadfastly strive for peace with one another. Here's Paul's first request slash command. Really, it's a plea. It says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, two ladies in the Philippian church were in the middle of a big fight. We really don't know much about this situation, about Euodia and Syntyche's backstory, except that they helped Paul in his work of spreading the gospel. They were co-workers of Paul's. We don't know what their quarrel was about. We just know they didn't agree, right? We also don't know whether they were right in the middle of their fight right now, right in the heat of the argument, or maybe they were at a stalemate now. They decided to distance themselves, refusing to speak to one another. Maybe on Sundays they sat on opposite sides of the sanctuary, tried to avoid each other in the hallways. Maybe others in the church had taken sides with their fight, leading to further disunity. Whatever the case, this fight was major enough for Paul to catch wind of it 1,000 kilometers away. And he knew both of these ladies. And it broke his heart that they were at each other's throats. So before he ends his letter, he includes a personal note specifically to them. And I think he puts this at the end of the letter to add some weight to his plea. It's like, if you want to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, and you want to live ready for Jesus' return, then you've got to live at peace with one another. This is not just some trivial personal note from Paul. This is one way to apply what he's been talking about all along. How to have the same mind and the same love and avoid rivalries or disputes. How to follow Jesus' example of humbly counting others better than yourself. This is so important that Paul basically begs them to make amends. I entreat you. Other versions say I urge or I implore or I plead. Notice that Paul says he wants them to agree in the Lord again. Same words again. Extremely significant words. It's like he's saying, please, because you belong to Jesus, stop fighting. They were both believers. They're both saved by the same Savior. They're both destined for the same heaven. And that should have shaped their approach to making peace and reconciliation. What this does not mean, by the way, is that Christians have to agree on everything all the time. Not at all. Matthew Harmon says, such agreement does not mean uniformity, but rather a willingness to set aside personal agendas for the greater good of unity around the gospel and its progress in the world. The Lord Christ is the grand, transcendent reality whom both women share in common. They should focus on him until his unifying power causes their specific points of difference to fade into relative insignificance and cease to cause division. Again, the common ground of the gospel should motivate reconciliation within the church. Paul knew, as with most big fights, sometimes you can't settle things one-on-one. Sometimes you need a third party to act as a peacemaker and mediate the dispute. So in verse 3, look what he says. He adds instructions to some other believers in Philippi. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion or Syzygius, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. No one's certain whether that Syzygius, true companion, refers to a person's name or was a affectionate title for someone. But whoever it was, Paul was saying, help these women make peace. Help these women make peace. Their names are written in the book of life. They labored in the gospel together. See that common ground? Why should this true companion stick his nose into the fight and help settle their dispute? Well, first, they shared a common mission. It says, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel together. They were on the same team, on the same side of the same faith. And second, because they shared a common destiny whose names are in the book of life. The book of life. Now this would have instantly added more gravitas to Paul's argument here, his instructions. See, the Bible speaks of a book that is kept in heaven by God. And that before God created the world, he wrote names in that book. The names of every person who would have faith in him, and therefore be saved. And at the end of time, this book will be opened and read. Revelation 20 says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, The next chapter of Revelation tells us that those whose names are found in the Book of Life will enjoy eternity together with God in the glorious heavenly city. Now, before I go on any further, I do need to ask an immeasurably important question. Is your name written in the Book of Life? You'd be like, well, how would I know that? But I believe we can know because of how God's Word tells us to be saved. God tells us numerous times in this book, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or as Jesus himself preached in Mark 1, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel simply refers to the good news of what Jesus has done, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, and how through what he has done, we can be saved forever. In Revelation 13, the book of life is called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So because Jesus, God's perfect Lamb, was sacrificed and slain for us, we can live forever. Our names might as well be written in the book of life with Jesus' blood. Even though we're all sinners, in God's mercy, if we repent, he forgives. Even though we should all go to the lake of fire, to hell, in God's mercy, in God's grace, he offers us heaven. So I ask you, have you turned from your sins, from your sinful lifestyle that we've all lived in, and turned to Christ in faith? I hope you will today. I pray that you will today. Nothing else that you do can save you. Christ has already done it all. And because of what he's done, and only because of what he's done, we can have confidence now that our names are written in heaven. That's how we have confidence, not because of what we do, but because of what he did. Now, I think Paul strategically brings the book of life up here in the context of making peace. Because he wants Christians to realize, every true believer whom you fight with, their names are written in heaven. Do you really want to keep fighting against one of God's chosen and precious children? Don't you think God has their back? Do you really want to risk disgracing the cause or the name of Christ by continuing? The stakes are way higher than your personal preferences or opinions or offenses. Some of you may have difficulty personalizing application from Euodia and Syntyche's story, so let me help you. As a pastor, I know things. Of course, there's things I don't know too, of course. But I know for a fact that some of you within this church are not getting along right now. And that may be putting it mildly. Maybe someone in this church has offended you greatly. Maybe they've said things that have really hurt you, cut you to your core. Maybe another Christian has sinned against you, perhaps with slander, gossip, anger. Forgiveness of Christ needs to be offered. Maybe relationship issues have come between you and them. Or church politics. Maybe you did nothing wrong. Or you did do wrong and have a hard time admitting it. Maybe you used to be friends with someone here, but now things are really strained between the two of you. Listen, I urge you, I plead with you, in the words of God's word, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. There are seeds of dissension and roots of bitterness among us that Satan would love nothing more than to exploit. So if there is someone in God's church who you are at odds with right now, take action on it. Don't just let it sit and fester. By any means necessary, seek to make peace, to reconcile. As Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be the mature one. Take the first step. Even if you're more innocent. Or if you're overwhelmed at the thought of this, get help from other believers. Okay? Find a third party to act as a mediator, peacemaker, a true companion of yours. Steadfastly strive for peace with one another. Stand firm in this. Because one day, as far as you know, you'll be standing before God and books will be opened, and that you will hear that person whom you are fighting with, their name echoed across heaven. And because you put your faith in Christ, your name will be read as well. And I guarantee you, in that moment, your current dispute will seem incredibly stupid. I believe Paul reinforces his point to live peaceably a couple verses down from here. If you glance down to verse 5, he gives this command. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known. The word reasonableness there is probably best or better translated gentleness, which is like a level-headed patience in the face of chaos or conflict. Now, I tell you, in the fights I see, I don't know about you, but fights I see, reason and gentleness are the first things to go out the window. But Paul says here, if we've got our hearts set on heaven, it changes how we respond to conflict now. When conflicts arise around believers, as they inevitably will, believers should keep their heads. Okay, be reasonable, be gentle. We should seek to be increasingly reasonable and gentle in our responses. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. After all, this is something that Christ embodied and exemplified for us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is gentleness personified. And he was able to do this because his eyes were fixed on heaven, on the joy set before him. So, how does Jesus' soon coming return affect how we live today? First, we should steadfastly strive for peace with one another. I think that's clear. In verse 4, Paul starts addressing everyone in the Philippian church again, and he gives them definitely the most common, if not the most central, command in the book. Again, in the context of standing firm until Jesus comes back, he says this, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Here's the point I gather from this verse. Because Jesus is coming soon, we should steadfastly rejoice because of him. Because of believers' certain future with Christ, it impels us to always rejoice in him. Because Jesus is coming soon, we should steadfastly rejoice because of him. Paul gives the command, repeats it for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Like, rejoice in the Lord always. Did you miss that? I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now, Paul harps on this theme repeatedly throughout Philippians. He talks about joy at least 10 times. A couple times. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now he repeats himself again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, it is very easy to rejoice when everything is going our way, right? I just got off holidays, and it's usually pretty easy to rejoice during holidays. Usually, at least. It's easy to rejoice when you're in a healthy relationship with someone. Or when you're celebrating the birth of a newborn baby. Or a joyous wedding. Or when you're in relatively good health. Or in a good financial state. But what about when you're out of work? Or you're sick. Or your loved ones pass away. Or you're going through a breakup. Or you can't conceive. Or when your kids rebel. I think we prefer to hear this command as, rejoice in the Lord whenever you feel His goodness. Is that what Paul says? No, he says to rejoice in the Lord always. No exceptions. Always? How in the world are we supposed to rejoice in the Lord always? One thing to remember, Paul was setting an example of this as he wrote. He wasn't writing this letter from a beautiful beach resort in the Bahamas. No, he was writing this from death row prison in Rome. To be certain, the type of joy that Paul is talking about here is not simple happiness. He's not telling us to paste on fake smiles and to trick ourselves into thinking everything's okay. No, while happiness is tied up in our circumstances, joy transcends our circumstances. Okay, so true gospel-filled joy is a deep confidence and delight in God. Not what's going on around us, in God and His promises. It's a joy that chooses to see, or at least to believe, in God's goodness in every situation. And you can have this joy even when you're crying, or you're hurting, or you're suffering. Because ask yourself, do your circumstances change what Jesus did for you? If you're struggling with a hard-to-beat sin, does that mean that Jesus never died for your sin? If you're hurting immensely in life, does that mean that there's no resurrection of the dead waiting for you? If you're lonely or depressed, does that mean the Holy Spirit's left you? If you are in relational distress, does that mean that you're not in a relationship with Jesus who's coming back for you? No, of course not. We truly have endless and eternal reasons to rejoice, no matter what's going on around us. Listen carefully to what Don Carson says about this. He says, if we fail to respond with joy and gratitude when we are reminded of what Jesus has done, it is either because we have not properly grasped the depth of the abyss of our own sinful natures and of the curse from which we have been freed by Jesus, or because we have not adequately surveyed the splendor of the heights to which we have been raised. He goes on to add, if our joy derives primarily from our circumstances, then when our circumstances change, we will be miserable. Our delight must be in the Lord Himself. That is what enables us to live with joy above our circumstances. The key, I think, here is to getting our focus off ourselves and onto God. And that's probably the hardest part, too. But it's rejoicing in the Lord. We've got to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel, the depths from which we've come, the heights to which we've been raised. We can rejoice in Him through praying or singing or reading His Word, gathering as His church. But we aren't to just rejoice on Sundays or during devotional times. Rejoice always. So think. Think about what helps you, what helps your heart focus on the Lord throughout the week. And there's your application. Do that. Okay? Do continual heart checkups. Am I rejoicing in the Lord right now? Even as I prepare food. Even as I post this online. Even as I work. Even as I go to sleep. Rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, no matter what's going on in your life, Jesus died for you. And He's coming back. I'll just mention this to you. Habitual rejoicing in the Lord is a powerful deterrent to sin. And habitual rejoicing in the Lord is also a powerful witness to the world around us. It's great power. So when conflict arises, live at peace. And no matter what else arises, rejoice. These are ways we stand firm until the Lord returns for His people. And yet, worries still inevitably rise, don't they? This life is full of all kinds of difficulties. How are we supposed to have peace and joy in the midst of these things that happen in our lives all the time? Thankfully, Paul answers this quite clearly in the verses we'll conclude with. Read from verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." And then five critical words. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, it's possible Paul is saying that the Lord is near, as in He's present with us at all times. But given that Paul just talked about awaiting our Savior from heaven, I tend to think he's saying the Lord is coming back soon. His return is at hand. It may happen today. It may happen tomorrow. Or it may not for a long time. But it could happen at any time. And because of this, because the Lord is at hand, Paul says this, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those wonderful verses are what? Here's our lesson. Because Jesus is coming soon, we should steadfastly pray so God's peace can protect us. We can stand firm until Jesus returns by praying about everything instead of worrying. Because Jesus is coming soon, we should steadfastly pray so God's peace can protect us. Now, did you notice how absolute or blanket these commands from Paul have been? Rejoice always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Now, what's great about this is Paul doesn't just tell us, don't worry, be happy. No, he tells us not to worry, not to be anxious, but then he gives us an extremely practical tool to help us not worry. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is not just some pat answer solution. Hey, you just got to pray about things. If we think this is weak advice to pray, and it doesn't deal with real-world problems, then we severely underestimate the power of prayer. You may think, okay, I get it. I can pray. What else can I do? No, you don't get it. The most important thing that you can do is pray. Now, Paul is succinct but thorough on describing how we should do this. When should we pray? What should we pray about? In everything. How should we pray? By prayer and supplication, letting God know our requests. And with what attitude should we pray? With thanksgiving. A heart of gratitude. Now, I don't think I could describe this any more practically than Paul already does. These words are worth meditating on every day of our lives, posting it up somewhere that we see all the time, meditating on words to live by. Because let me tell you, you will be anxious at times in life, guaranteed. It's an understatement. That's inevitable. The question is, what will you do with your anxieties? What will you do with them? Will you dwell on them? Will you fret about them? You let them lead you to fear? Or will you continually bring them before God and give them over to Him, casting your cares on the Lord, for He cares for you? Whenever you feel that twinge of worry rise in your heart or your mind, start praying about it. And whether you're worried about money or food or safety or work or school or faith or relationship, your kids, your parents, politics, church, persecution, terrorism, wars, whatever. Do you realize that God is in control over every single one of those things I just mentioned? When we pray, we bring our concerns to the one who already knows and who already cares. Nothing is too big to pray for, and nothing is too small to pray for. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And whether or not what we pray for changes, it most certainly changes us. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say just pray and everything's going to go right. It says pray and then God will guard your heart. This peace he speaks of is far more than just emotional calmness, though that often will come as well. This is the shalom of God, a wholeness, a completeness, the absence of strife entirely, inner stability. The peace of God is only possible through the gospel, which brings us peace with God. And while God's peace will not fully be realized until Christ returns, Paul says we don't need to wait until then to experience this peace. In fact, we can rely on this peace now to help us get through these days. We can't even explain how this works entirely. It says it surpasses all understanding. Many of you can testify to this as a reality in your life. That there is a deep and abiding sense of peace that we can feel even in hard times. When we release our worries and turn them into prayers. Something can flood over our hearts and minds with an unexplainable comfort. So the message paraphrases verse 7. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. And really, that's what we're trying to do. To displace our worries with Christ himself. The peace that he brings is everything we need to protect our hearts until he comes again. The word Paul uses is that it will guard our hearts and minds. Maybe as he wrote, you can imagine Paul glancing over to the Roman soldier who was chained to him 24/7. And in that he saw a picture of how God's peace can guard us 24/7. Not to keep us chained up, but to protect us from anything that could harm us, to guard us. So if you can, in your life, picture a soldier standing guard at the door of your heart and the door of your mind. Standing there. And don't just picture any old guard, but a strong, fierce, invincible, armed guard. Okay? Maybe today in our culture it's easier to picture Superman or Iron Man or something. Picture someone really strong, because the guard at your heart has the power to chase away your current fears or anxieties, and the power to fully protect you from any others who might come knocking. That's what Christ can do for your heart, even today. We just have to ask him to. See, there will be no peace without a war. And our lives may persist as fierce battlegrounds. But what we can do, what we need to do, is to let God fight the war for us. Because that is the only way we will ever see victory. Thank God that the victory is already won. And the victor is coming back. So stand firm in him. Agree in him. Rejoice in him. And let your hearts rest in him. Would you bow your heads with me? Just in this time, I want to take a minute and put this into practice. In the silence of this moment, think of what is worrying you. What anxieties do you have in your heart, in your mind, in your life? Could be a couple, could be many. Just think of a few. And let's bring that to God. Let your requests be made known to him. Maybe you need to make peace with someone. Worried about that? Bring that to him. Maybe you need joy in your life. You need peace. If you need Jesus, pray for that. As I've prayed, you know our hearts. May we trust you. May we enable us to bring our cares to you and leave them there. And whenever we return for them, to cast them again at your feet, again and again, every day. And we pray that you would be faithful to your word, that your peace would come and guard our hearts and minds until we see you again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Precious Savior, still our refuge. If you want to pray with someone or talk with someone, we'd love to do that after the service. Just make your way to the front. As we close, though, I'd like us to read a couple verses together from Psalm 139. We'll read it together out loud and just make these, as you read it, your prayer as we go from here. Read this with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. God bless you.